Okay, y'all, I'm ready to admit it. I have officially become a Hamill fan. And I'm a big enough man to admit that I arrived very late to the Hamilton party. Now, if you too are a Hamill fan, then you know that I'm talking, of course, about Lin-Manuel Miranda's masterpiece musical that took the theater world by storm in 2015. You know, of course, that Hamilton quickly became a cultural phenomenon as well as a huge commercial and critical success. While the original cast was performing, it was the hottest ticket on Broadway. It earned a record 16 Tony nominations. It won 11 of those awards, including Best Musical. It also received the 2016 Pulitzer Prize for Drama. Now, it's kind of surprising that it took me so long to figure out what all the hype was about. First of all, because I love musical theater. I think it's an incredibly creative, artistic endeavor. My wife Whitney and I had Dallas Summer Musical season tickets for many years. But the other reason that it's kind of surprising that it took me so long to figure out what all the hype was about is because Alexander Hamilton has always been my favorite founding father. And yes, I am enough of a history nerd to have a favorite founding father. I chalk that up to being the son of a history teacher. I voluntarily read on my own the Federalist Papers as a senior in high school. That's true. The Federalist Papers were mostly written by Hamilton. My fascination with him and with early American history in general influenced my decision in no small part to major in government when I went to college. I love Hamilton's hardscrabble origin story. I love his frenetic pace. I love his almost incalculable contribution to the foundations of our republic. And as it turns out, Ron Chernow's brilliant 2004 biography of Hamilton is what inspired Lin-Manuel Miranda to write the musical. The year that that biography came out, my parents gave me a copy of it for Christmas, knowing full well my love for the $10 founding father. But it was not until my two sons became infatuated with the musical during pandemic quarantine, when we were all in the house for most of the hours of the day and that soundtrack was playing in our house nonstop, that I became interested in the musical. And it was not until the musical was released on Disney Plus over the summer that I officially became a full-fledged Hamill fan. These days, when I'm in the car and I'm listening to something other than podcasts and books, when I'm listening to music in the car, it is always the Hamilton soundtrack. And there's a certain lyric that's on my mind this morning as we're wrapping up our sermon series on the story of Adam and Eve. It comes up a couple of times in the second act, but the one I'm thinking about is near the end. It's sung by Thomas Jefferson, who was Hamilton's longtime political rival, and it comes after the brilliant but short-tempered Hamilton has endured self-inflicted scandal and unimaginable personal tragedy. Jefferson sings, he actually raps, these words, "Every action has its equal opposite reaction." Now, he's not talking about Newton's third law of motion. In the context of the story of Alexander Hamilton, he's talking about the consequences of our actions. And at this point of the musical, in the story of Alexander Hamilton, his mistakes have led to these dire consequences in both his personal and his political life. That's a point we're going to come back to later. Hamilton has actually sparked some important conversations in our family this summer. As our two sons have become fascinated by the story of Hamilton's life, we've talked a lot about American history. It's a subject that I love. We've talked about both the strengths and the flaws of key historical figures. We've talked about the inspired brilliance of the founding of the United States, as well as the fact that that brilliance was marred by the contradiction of slavery in a republic founded on the notion that all men are created equal. We've talked about both the great deeds and the tragic mistakes of the men and women whose lives and legacies have shaped our own. And all of this is captured in a totally captivating way by one of the most compelling musicals that I've ever seen. And in one of these conversations with our boys, Whitney made a simple yet profound observation. She said, "You know, guys, most people are complicated." And that's been a theme of this sermon series. We're all imperfect. None of us is 100% good or 100% bad. And to understand human nature actually requires accepting the fact that we are complicated creatures. That's one of the important lessons of the story of Adam and Eve. And it's on my mind today as we conclude our four-week sermon series that we've called Naked and Afraid, Stories from the Garden. Now, the story of the fall, found in the third chapter of Genesis, is about a lot of things. First, Genesis 3 is about the complexity of human nature. We've read over the past few weeks how humanity is created by God for a special, kind of unique relationship with God, and we're given Eden. We've talked about how, despite the fact that God only gives us one command, we break even that one command. We've read about how the snake shows up one day and starts asking these complicated questions, and the result is that humanity eats the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because despite our creation in the image and likeness of God, we are inescapably imperfect. That's one lesson of the story of the fall. A second subject in the story of the fall is about the consequences of sin. And we're going to actually pick up that part of the story where we left off last week, with an exasperated God telling Adam, Eve, and the snake, or the man, the woman, and the snake, the consequences of their actions. So this is Genesis 3. We're going to be reading right now verses 14 through 19. Listen, friends, for the word of God as it is proclaimed by God's servant, the author of Genesis. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It was a very liberating moment for me. It was almost 20 years ago now. It was in my first year of seminary. I was taking Old Testament, and it was one of the first classes of the year, and so we were in Genesis, and the professor was reading the verses that we just read. And he got to that part about the woman's pain in childbirth and the idea that the man will, quote, rule over you. And he looked up and he said, with some emotion in his voice, "I wish this wasn't in here." And all of a sudden, I felt free to ask hard questions of difficult texts. I mean, this professor is a deeply faithful man who's given his life to the study of the Bible and the Old Testament in particular. He loves the Bible. His wife is a clergy person in the Episcopal Church. He's committed to Christ. He's committed to Scripture. He's committed to the church, and yet he was still able to say to a room full of future preachers, I really wish this was not in here. It was a crucial moment in my own journey of faith. And it was not the last time that he said that over the course of that year, because if you've read the Old Testament, well, you surely know why. That's not the last time he said that over the course of that year. It turned out that an important part of our work during that year, and really every year since, every time I've read the Bible since, was wrestling with difficult texts, trying to make sense of texts that challenge us. Methodist spirituality has always valued these top-notch brains that God has given us. The Methodist approach to Scripture involves interpreting these texts in light of what we understand now about the nature of God and the nature of humanity and the nature of humanity's relationship with God. The Methodist approach to interpreting Scripture includes doing so in light of the accumulated body of human knowledge to which each generation faithfully adds. And here, very early in Scripture, we have a challenging text that we're called to wrestle with and to make sense of. And I think it's important at this point to repeat, actually, something that we've mentioned before in this series. The story of Adam and Eve is found in what scholars refer to as the prehistory. Our salvation history officially begins in Genesis 12 with the call of Abram. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis are something else. They're stories through which our earliest ancestors in the faith sought to understand the world as it is. And some of the questions that are brought up in that prehistory, Genesis 1 through 11, seek to answer philosophical, you might say existential questions. For example, how was the world created? As we noted in week one of this series a few weeks ago, Genesis 1 and 2 actually give us two very different accounts of creation, but they both proclaim the same theological truth, which is that God is the creator of all. Another question is, what is humanity's role in creation? Again, Genesis 1 and 2 give us different versions of the story, but they both agree that humanity has a special, we could even say exalted role in creation. Another question is, why is it that we have a hard time choosing God's will over our will? That, of course, we get into in Genesis 3. These are big picture, sometimes quite profound questions. And then some of the questions tackled in the prehistory are more practical in nature. Why are there so many languages in the world? Well, the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 in part answers that question. Why do we all hate snakes so much? Why are gardens so hard to grow? Those are subjects dealt with in the verses we just read. Now, I feel like I should probably just state this clearly at this point so that you know where I'm coming from. You can probably guess, but I'm going to say it anyway. I do not read this story literally. Now, many people do, of course. Some of you may perhaps read this story literally. And what I want to say is that is, of course, a faithful way to read this story. But I read it allegorically, because I do not believe that God punished a talking snake by removing both its legs and its ability to speak. I do not believe that God punished the woman by making childbirth a fearsomely painful experience. And I do not believe that God punished the man by, making yard work difficult. I mean, clearly the man gets off a lot easier, gets off pretty light compared to the snake and the woman. And just a side note, I can't help but wonder if that's influenced by the fact that neither a snake nor a woman wrote this story. That certainly is not a coincidence. But the reason that I do not believe that God dished out the list of punishments that we just read is that, to me, that would be inconsistent with the nature of God as it is revealed in the rest of Scripture as a whole. Of course, you know, Genesis 3 is very, very early in the story. We go on to read about the God who gave the law as a gracious way of interacting with God's people so that expectations were very clear. And then we read about the God who sent prophet after prophet after prophet to help guide the people back to the path that God intended. And then, of course, we read about how God became one of us in Jesus Christ. And we read about the God who loves us unconditionally, who never gives up on us, whose nature and very name is love, according to the author of 1 John. I just cannot believe that the God revealed in the rest of our sacred texts would act as capriciously as God appears to act in these verses from Genesis. The first two humans make a mistake. Admittedly, not a minor mistake, and admittedly, God was very clear about what God wanted them to do and not do, but they make this mistake, and the result is increased pain in childbirth for every woman forever. Another consequence is inequality between men and women forever. This is a good place to remind ourselves, I think, that this is not a history textbook. It's not a science textbook. It's a theology textbook. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, for sure, but with a fair amount of humanity mixed in with that inspiration. God inspired humans to write these texts, and that means that there's a fair amount of humanity in it. And what I believe is going on in this text is that this author is trying to make sense of the world as he, almost certainly he, experiences it. This is an author who's telling us, first, that we are created by God, second, that we are imperfect, and third, that there are consequences for our sins. And however we interpret the list of consequences that we read about, consequences for the snake, for the woman, for the man, the truth is that we're not living in Eden anymore. So let's finish the text. This is Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24. This does wrap up this third chapter of Genesis. Listen, friends, again for the word of God. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins. The Lord God didn't tell them how to make the garments of skins. The Lord God, God's self, made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Every action has its equal opposite reaction. The story of the fall is about a lot of things. As we've talked about quite a bit now, it's certainly about human sin, about how we are imperfect despite our creation in the image and likeness of God. And as we've read this morning, it is certainly about the consequences of our actions. Whether we read it literally or allegorically, all the evidence all around us makes clear that we are not in Eden anymore. And it seems to me that, for the most part, that's what we focus on when we read this story. We read it as being about us. We read it as a commentary on the fallen nature of humanity, a commentary on the consequences of human rebellion against God. And as I've said, that certainly is part of the story. But it seems to me And it's certainly, for me, not the most important part of the story. If you were with us back in week one of this series, you heard God tell the man that if he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is in chapter 2, verse 17, quote, in that day he would surely die. That was the warning that God gave the man. But that doesn't happen. And then last week we read that when the man and the woman ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were naked and afraid. And so we read last week about how they made themselves garments of fig leaves. But the thing about fig leaves is that they're not comfortable. And so at the end of our text for today, we read that God makes them garments from skins of animals, garments because they are naked and afraid. God meets them at the point of their need, garments of skin because God loved the man and the woman despite their disobedience and wanted to care for them. And if we were to keep reading, the story doesn't end in Genesis 3, of course. If we were to keep reading, we would read that even though Eden may be lost, humanity does continue to be under the care and guidance of God. Humanity remains in relationship with God despite our shortcomings. It's a relationship that evolves and even deepens throughout our salvation history despite our obvious imperfections. You see, in some ways, the most significant and enduring consequence of the fall is that for the first time in Scripture, one of the most fundamental aspects of the nature of God is revealed. That's actually why I love this story. Most people are complicated. All of us have the capacity for great love and great hatred. All of us have the capacity for incredible accomplishments and these jaw-dropping mistakes. All of us are capable of tremendous loyalty and heartbreaking betrayal. Near the end of Hamilton, there's a song that packs as much of an emotional punch as any song that I've ever heard in any musicals, and I've seen a lot of musicals. It's called It's Quiet Uptown. All based on the actual life of the actual complicated man. Hamilton has been unfaithful to his wife, Eliza, and then he has sought to vindicate himself with a very public confession that hurts her and embarrasses her. And then their oldest child dies in a duel that Hamilton did not talk him out of. As the audience, it is unimaginable to us that they can reconcile. And yet, there's a moment of forgiveness in the song. And though I assume that Lin-Manuel Miranda did not intend a connection to Genesis 3, I can't help but see one as we wrap up this sermon series. The lyrics go, they are standing in the garden, Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. And then there's this lyric that's just about the perfect ending for this series. There is a grace too powerful to name. Friends, the stories from the garden are central to the foundation of our faith. They reveal these great theological truths, and they help us to understand the nature of God, the nature of humanity, the nature of our relationship with God. And perhaps the most important of those theological truths is not even named. Most people are complicated, to be sure. We fall short, to be sure. It has been this way from the beginning of creation. But always, always, there is grace. That's God's response to us. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.